Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Well, here we are with another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber as we discuss the doctrine, worship, and piety of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph by paragraph. Today, we've brought in a theologian, scholar, and friend to discuss with us the doctrine of the Trinity, though I'm probably more excited to just sit and listen than do much of the discussing. But the knowledge of the triune God, as we've been talking about here on the Jerusalem Chamber, is really at the heart of the Christian faith. The Dutch theologian Herman Witsius once wrote, "It is admitted that there is no hope of salvation without the knowledge of the true God. But he only is the true God who, while he is one in essence, subsists in three persons. Whoever entertains any other view of God than this does not represent to himself the true God, but a figment of his own imagination and an idol." And so we believe, and our Confession of Faith believes as well, that the knowledge of the triune God is really at the heart of salvation in the Christian faith. So today I'm very excited, we're very excited to welcome Dr. Ryan McGraw, who is professor of systematic theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and is also an ordained pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So welcome, Dr. McGraw.
Thanks, brother. Good to be with you guys.
Will you just take a few minutes to explain a little bit about yourself to our listeners who may not be familiar with you, and especially your interest in and writing on the doctrine of the Trinity?
Sure. Currently, I'm professor of systematic theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I was converted out of largely a non-Christian background that was nominally Roman Catholic, and started in a non-denominational church in Southern California, ended up basically as an assistant in a Baptist church there as well, and then went to Greenville Seminary, pastored in the PCA, then the OPC. And then eventually came out here. So I'm a Californian, and I've had a habit of moving my family back and forth across the country almost in a straight line lately. My claim to fame is I'm also friends with Kyle Borg. And
oh,
so
boy.
We haven't seen each other for a while, but it is good to see your face over the internet at least. In terms of the Trinity, probably the main turning point in my life was reading John Owen's Communion with God for the first time, and that seems to be a common theme for a lot of people in terms of being excited about the doctrine of the Trinity and its practical devotional implications. And I ended up doing my PhD work on John Owen's Trinitarian theology. And as I began to study through Owen's theology and a large number of other Reformed authors on the Trinity, I began to realize that the Trinity, in terms of its devotional, practical implications and how it integrates into the gospel of Jesus Christ, is often a large gap in people's thinking, especially the people in the pew. So a large amount of my writing, minus my expensive academic Owen book, has really aimed to bridge the gap between the academic study and the Trinity in bringing these practical devotional emphases to churches. So I've been preaching on these themes frequently. I just did a conference up in New York, for example, on the Trinity and the life of Christ, and dealt with the parallels between the Spirit's work in Christ and in the believer. I've written a popular-level book of meditations on Owen's Trinitarianism, a little booklet on Is the Trinity Practical? And then most recently with the Alliance, writing Knowing the Trinity, which is a series of meditations on scriptural texts largely that mention all three persons. So that's a bit of the background and how I got here.
Well, thank you. I knew we got the right guy for this episode. And we should make mention, Dr. McGraw has mentioned a book recently published through the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Knowing the Trinity, and we're very, very grateful to them. They are offering some giveaway copies of Dr. McGraw's latest book to our listeners, and so if you're interested in getting a chance to win one of those books, we're going to ask that you share this episode or on Facebook or Twitter or other social media, and you will be entered in to win one of those copies that the Alliance is providing. And maybe just as a bit of a side note, it should also be noted that not only has Dr. McGraw written some wonderful things on the Trinity, but he has written some very good books that have really been influential in my own life, and I think Sean's as well. He has authored a book on the Lord's Day, which is phenomenal, and also a book on a topic we discussed in Chapter 1, Good and Necessary Consequence, and both those books are available through our friends at Reformation Heritage Books. But it is particularly his work on the Trinity that we're focusing on today. So, Dr. McGraw, at the beginning, we started with a quote from Hermann Witsius, who talks about really the necessity of the knowledge of the triune God, that the God that we confess is one in essence, three in person, and anything less than that, or rather anything other than that, is really a figment of our imaginations. Let me just ask a very simple question. Do you agree with that? Do you think Witsius is right when he says that?
I think he is, and he largely seems to be following in Calvin's train when Calvin said that the Trinity is God's distinctive mark, and if we neglect the doctrine of the Trinity, we turn the true God into an idol. So in terms of the identity of God, of course, we need to recognize God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One thing that strikes me is a little bit earlier, contemporary of Witsius, Votius, in his treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity, which unfortunately is in a large Latin tome that most people can't read, but he basically begins by saying the Arminians denied that the doctrine of the Trinity had any practical significance and therefore was not a necessary doctrine of the Christian faith. And he turns that around and basically says, well, actually, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all fundamentals of the faith. And again, one of his students, Johannes Hornbeck, takes up the doctrine of the Trinity in his Practical Theology, and he says the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all faith and all practice and all personal godliness. So those are quite high claims. I think that the Apostle Paul would wholeheartedly agree and say his amen. It's really remarkable how often in the writings of Paul, for example, he appeals to the doctrine of the Trinity, say in Ephesians 1, to explain the riches of the gospel in terms of the Father choosing us, the Son purchasing us, the Spirit applying redemption to us, or in terms of the doctrine of the church in chapter 4, where he discusses the one God and Father of all, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on to describe the unity and diversity of the church in terms of the Trinity. I could add a number of examples, and part of what the book, Knowing the Trinity, seeks to do is pull out some of these examples and really meditate upon them in how virtually, if you took out the triune God, most of the New Testament authors, and especially Paul, wouldn't be able to describe anything concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just one other thing to note there, I often think it's interesting, just with the latter example from Ephesians 4, and I could point to a very similar Trinitarian text in 1 Corinthians 12. If you had to deal with divisions in your church and help people get along better and reconcile with one another, what doctrines would you stress in particular? Well, I'm convinced that Paul's answer to that question would be baptism and the Trinity. And those seem to be the things that he pushes the most preeminently. And of course, they're connected because we're baptized in the name of the triune God. So our unity and diversity in the church reflect the unity and diversity in the Godhead. And really, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us how to know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it's these great themes that permeate the whole New Testament.
That's fascinating. We'll be getting more into that in just a couple of minutes. That's fascinating. I think you've made a good case that the doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental to the Christian faith, to the Christian practice. But sometimes when we come to, especially for people in the pew who may not have sat through systematic theology classes, the doctrine of the Trinity, the knowledge of the Trinity, can seem very obscure, very complex, very complicated. What do you think are some terms or some concepts about the Trinity that every Christian should be familiar with?
It's a good question. First of all, a good place to start would be with classic statements of Trinitarian doctrine, such as the Nicene Creed, or in our context, other documents that people would be familiar with would include the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechisms. And these give us very useful summaries of what the Church has arrived at in terms of Trinitarian doctrine after many centuries of debate and theological refinement. Sometimes there's a tendency in modern discussions of the Trinity to approach the doctrine merely from a biblical theological standpoint, let it unfold, start putting together the data, and avoid all of the later church terminology such as essence and personhood and all of these other things. And I think that the danger there is that is implicitly saying that the early church and even the early medieval church, as they worked out the Trinitarian terminology, is somehow not faithful to Scripture, or doesn't faithfully represent what we're actually finding in the text. Because think about it, if someone is writing a biblical theology and unfolding the Trinity, they're still using extra-biblical words. They're just not using the words the Church has always used. And so I think that we need to be aware of the language the Church has developed. So this would include things like personhood, which is not the modern idea of individuality, but really describing, as Calvin put it, a certain incommunicable quality among the divine persons. Now, if that sounds a little bit ambiguous, that's because we are out of our depths. And basically, all that's really saying is when we describe personhood in the Godhead, the essence or being of God is one, and there's one God, but there are personal subsistences or distinctions within the Godhead. And really what that comes down to is, well, the Father is not the Son and not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father nor the Spirit, etc. And basically, when we think about the triune God, God is one essence in three persons, or one essence with three personal subsistences is another way that this is put. And really, at the end of the day, regardless of the terminology, this is a struggle to wrestle with what we find in the Bible. So the church fathers saw that the Bible is unambiguous. There's one true and living God, and there's none other like him. There's none beside him, a just God and a redeemer. I know not one, says Isaiah. And then also, they recognized that in the New Testament, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit's God, from various texts, not only names of God attributed to the persons, but divine works, divine attributes, and worship being ascribed to the persons. But then you see that this is not simply one person pretending to be different persons at other times, but Jesus, for example, prays to his Father. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all present at the baptism of Christ. You see the Spirit bearing witness to Christ in John 16, the Spirit being grieved in Ephesians 4, the Spirit being blasphemed in the text dealing with the blasphemy of the Spirit. So you realize that there are three personal subsistences, not one. And as you piece together the teaching of the New Testament, what it really comes down to is there is one God. These three persons in Scripture are all described as God. They're not confused with one another, but they also follow a specific order. So one thing to recognize is perhaps one of the reasons why people struggle so much with the doctrine of the Trinity is that if I just state things the way that I did, then everything sounds a bit abstract and obscure and difficult, and then I can add insult to injury by telling people there's no analogy for this. So basically, any kind of analogy or illustration or picture we try to make of the Trinity will violate the doctrine in some way. And this is something we only know through Scripture. So maybe the Arminians are right. There's no practical significance whatsoever. Well, I think where this changes is when we talk about the order of subsistence, Father, Son, and Spirit in that order, the New Testament comes to life. And we see why this abstract-sounding doctrinal formulation came out of the New Testament. For example, let me just, for the sake of simplicity, use some of the ones I've already stated so that we're not just overwhelmed with texts. When you look at Ephesians 1, and Paul gives his praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, basically for the glory of the gospel, he does this in a certain order. First, the Father has predestined us. He's elected us in Christ before time began and predestined us to adoption. Then you have the Son coming next, purchasing us and shedding his blood for us, atoning for our sins, basically. And then the Spirit being the down payment and the seal of our redemption. Well, why is that? Well, from all eternity, the order of subsistence is Father, Son, and Spirit. All divine works originate with the Father, and the Son is eternally generated by the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And therefore, when God acts, it's always from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So the Father chooses us, the Son purchases us, the Spirit brings us into union with Christ, which I think is implied in that language of seal and down payment. You also have the order reversed when you come to Ephesians 2:18, where we're told that through him, that is through Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. Well, if we unpack that, what he's basically saying is by the Spirit, we come through Jesus Christ to the Father. And the basic presupposition in the Bible is that God does what he does because he is who he is. So this is not an arbitrary order. Jesus can say things like, as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And that can't mean the Son was created, which would contradict other parts of Scripture. But it does mean that his aseity or self-existence is from the Father. And that doesn't mean the Father somehow creates the Son or causes the Son, but eternally he has all the divine attributes communicated to him from the Father and then from the Father and the Son to the Spirit. And this order of relationships, this order of subsistence, in other words, is why we see God acting the way he does from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so the Father, for example, in the New Testament often represents the majesty of the entire Godhead. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 8, there's one God, even the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. He's not denying Jesus is God, but you see the pattern in John 17, for example. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I see this as functionally equivalent to there's one God and one mediator between man, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what he's effectively saying is you need to know the right God in the right way. And the right God is represented by the Father, who represents the majesty of the whole Trinity. And then Jesus Christ is the only person of the Trinity to take on human flesh and therefore the only mediator between God and men. So this broad concept of terms of who God is reflected in what God does. And the church has sought to describe this with these terms such as essence and subsistence and personhood and others in Greek and Latin. So I'm giving you the ones we're more familiar with in our language, at least.
I really like that. How did you say that? God does what he does because he is what he is. Is that yes. How you worded that? I love that.
Yeah. There's always a mirror.
So one of our listeners in submitting questions, and I think this plays very well into your answer, asked, you know, if the Father represents, I think, is that the language that you used, the whole majesty, is there a monarchy within the Trinity, within the Godhead, or would that be an appropriate way to look at that, or is that a wrong definition?
Well, this is where we can get into deep waters, because in the Eastern Church, that is the Eastern Orthodox tradition, there was a greater tendency to speak of the monarchy of the Father. And in some ways, how this played out was that many Eastern authors seem to imply that the Father was the cause of the deity of the Son and the Spirit. And so for that reason, some would say that the Father is God ase ipso, meaning in and of himself or from himself, or per se is another way to put that, but not the Son and not the Spirit. And so there'd be a, I would say that way of describing things almost runs the risk of making a distinction in deity and threatening the unity of the Godhead. Western authors tended to speak of eternal generation and the eternal procession of the Spirit less in terms of the monarchy of the Father as much as in terms of eternal communication. So rather than causing the deity of the Son and the Spirit eternally, there is the idea that the attributes of God, which are incommunicable to creatures, are communicable among the divine persons. And if you ask how are they communicated, they're communicated from the Father to the Son, and then by the Father and the Son to the Spirit. So it's not a sense of causation, but mutual interpenetration, mutual indwelling, which historically was called by the Greek term perichoresis, which actually is a New Testament term. And in this interpenetration, we're not simply describing a monarchy or causation in terms of the Father, but we are talking about the eternal communication of the divinity. Now, again, we can't separate the essence of God and the divine persons either. We can't think of the divine essence as what people in the 15th century called a quaternity, in other words, adding a fourth thing into the Godhead that somehow gets passed around. But the divine essence subsists in Father, Son, and Spirit in that order. And so you can't abstract or pull out the Godhead from the persons as some sort of extra thing. But when you think of the essence of God, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you ask how the Father, Son, and Spirit possess the Godhead, the Father is unoriginated or ungenerated. The Son is eternally generated of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son.
Let me just ask a follow-up question then. How do you understand, how do you square away the persons of the Trinity communicating attributes from the Father to the Son and through the Son to the Spirit with other statements such as that the three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory? How do we resolve that tension of there's a communication of attributes, and yet also they are equal in these attributes?
I think one aspect of this is that we should not confuse order in the Scriptures with subordination. So, in other words, all the divine attributes that we find in Scripture we can attribute to the Father and equally to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But again, going back to the one text that has been important in this regard, I alluded to John 5:26 earlier. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Many modern commentators will simply look at that and say, well, the whole context is about the final judgment. And the issue is that Jesus is appointed as the judge by the Father, and so he has the power over life and death, and so he can give life. Well, that's certainly true in the sense that that's the application of the text. But if Jesus just said, as the Father has life, so the Son has life, then that might be the only thing we would conclude. But I think what Jesus is actually doing is saying, as the Father has life as a divine attribute, being the true and living God, so he's granted the Son to have life as a divine attribute, life in himself. Well, this brings out something of the tension that we have to work through, because if you have life in and of yourself, that means you're self-existent and eternal. But what the text seems to be saying is, and by the way, the whole context, Jesus begins to talk about the intimate relationship between himself and the Father, and uses this as the launching pad for describing the relationship of people to him in terms of the judgment. But again, who God is reflected in what God does and determines what God does, and that's what Jesus is doing. And so this phrase, as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Well, if I look at the Son as somehow lesser in dignity than the Father, or having life in himself or self-existence, I am that I am, in other words, in a lesser sense than the Father, I wouldn't be able to give him the same glory and honor as I do the Father. But Jesus says there and in other places, and even in 1 John, John says about him, that he desires, the Father desires men to honor the Son as they honor the Father. And in fact, they can't honor the Father unless they honor the Son in that way. So there's an order and there's a communication of life in himself from Father to Son. But at the same time, it is self-existence and life in itself. And so therefore, there's no diminished deity in the Son. There's no lesser Godhead or less worth or value in terms of his divine essence, but at the same time, there is a different manner of subsistence, a different way that he possesses the divine essence, but it's the same divine essence is basically the issue.
I'm going to be replaying this conversation again and again for the rest of the day and probably for the next couple of weeks. This is good stuff. Well, Dr. McGraw, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 2 has three paragraphs relating to who God is and the Holy Trinity. And in particular is the third paragraph, which is a statement of the Trinity, which is using the language and much of what you're saying here. But I am curious, did the Westminster Assembly, did the Westminster divines, either as the assembly or even some of them individually, did any of them offer unique contributions to Trinitarian doctrine, or were they merely building upon what the historic church has confessed?
This is going to be a difficult one for me to answer concisely because I'm actually writing a book on the Trinity and Reformed Orthodoxy. And basically, the whole reason why I'm working on this is that in modern discussions of the Trinity, the basic assumption is that Reformed Orthodoxy, basically 1560 to 1800, had nothing significant to contribute to Trinitarian theology because basically they regurgitated classic Trinitarian thought and Trinitarian formulation. And so there was nothing new, really. And from one standpoint, that's perfectly true, and there is a Catholicity to the doctrine of the Trinity as we find it in mature statements such as the Westminster Confession and catechisms. So the Reformed were not innovators, but were seeking to bring over what was true and right from the early church and medieval period. At the same time, we have to remember if what I've been saying about the New Testament is accurate, that the Trinity lies at the heart of the gospel, the Reformed conception of the gospel differs very widely from, say, Roman Catholicism. And I think that the basic contribution of Reformed thought and Reformed theologians to the Trinity is not in how they formulated the doctrine, but in how they worked out its implications in their exegesis, their systems of theology, and especially in their piety or in practical application. in English, Owen is perhaps the preeminent example of what that looks like. There's also some excellent treatises in Goodwin's works, especially God the Father, God the Son, and his book on the Spirit and Regeneration, where there are some excellent devotional Trinitarian emphases. But I think that what ends up happening in the Reform world is that there is a reworking of how Trinitarian theology works itself out in the Christian faith and life. Now, I don't have time to really go into this, and Lord willing, this would end up as one of the chapters in the book I mentioned. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine of the Trinity permeates the entire document. And I think that this is usually overlooked because we're not looking for it. So when you're dealing with a creation, for example, the first line begins with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When you're dealing with effectual calling, there's careful attention to how each of the divine persons works according to their order of subsistence in that particular doctrine. You see the same thing with the doctrine of the church and the sacraments and basically throughout the whole Westminster standards. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines prayer in terms of offering up our desires unto God in the name of Christ with the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Well, it adds to the shorter, with the help of the Spirit. And then the next question talks about why we offer our prayers to God only, and here's the Father representing the majesty of the Godhead. Then the two following questions, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name and why do we do it? And then the next four questions, how does the Spirit help us in prayer? And so you have even prayer presented as an act of communion with the triune God. Well, then as you look at the Lord's Prayer, you basically have all the different points of the Reformed gospel and the Reformed system brought back theologically into the practical realm of prayer. But the divines are reminding us that fundamentally prayer is an act of worship, and as an act of worship, it depends upon all three persons in the Godhead in order to really be prayer and be an act of communion with God. So it's not that Roman Catholic authors or Lutherans or others didn't stress the Trinity, even in a devotional context, but what I'm really saying here is that the gospel itself makes a difference. And how we conceive of our communion with God and how we approach God through Jesus Christ, how we conceive of the work of the Spirit in our hearts does affect the way we apply our Trinitarian theology. So there are theological connections throughout the system represented by Westminster, and there are practical applications in places like effectual calling and in prayer and the sacraments.
That's good. So you talked about how, especially, you see within the Puritan, you see within the Reformed tradition, the working out of the implications of Trinitarian doctrine, and you noted especially in piety. Could you, I know your PhD dissertation focused on that from the perspective of Owen, and Owen's book on communion of God with God has been extremely formative in my own thinking. But what would that practically look like? So for instance, for a stay-at-home mom, is this just the power of thinking that, well, the Trinity is at the heart of the Christian faith, and so I just need to think on that, I need to meditate on that, or very practically, what does that look like in the day-to-day life and piety of a believer to have a Trinitarian focus?
In some ways, this is why I wrote Knowing the Trinity, because if you look at the chapters, they're only about 2 to 3 pages each. And in some ways, I actually had in mind the stay-at-home mom who could not have a lot of time for reading but can pick up something like this for meditation. And the book itself illustrates how the Trinity works in Christian faith and life through the New Testament and literally encompasses everything from creation to the final resurrection and the entire Christian life and faith in between. So the whole book is an answer to that question in many respects. But in addition to that, just to give a precursor, one thing that resonates with me, and I don't want to rely too heavily on Owen, but he does readily come to mind for obvious reasons. People usually know Owen for books like The Mortification of Sin. And the question is, why do we want to read a book like The Mortification of Sin? Well, I think it's because we have sin and we want to change things and we want to learn how to do this better than what we're doing. And what people are often looking for when they go to a book like that is, I want 10 steps to overcome this sin in my life and things that I could really implement. Well, he does actually have 9 steps at one point in the book. But what people often miss, and this really gets to the heart of your question, is that there is a direct link between Christian meditation and godly living. And our understanding of the truths of Scripture, and especially of the glory of God and the person of Christ, are at the heart of being a better mom, or being a obedient son or daughter, or being a godly husband and father, or doing well, serving Christ in our daily work. And all of these things, they're rooted deeply in Christian theology. So as Owen talks about the mortification of sin, for example, and gives 9 rules, only one of the 9 rules involves changing our external practices. All the rest are involving meditating upon the glory of God, the nature of the sin, the mercies of Christ, and things surrounding those issues. And I think where he's right is that the more we see the glory of Christ and the more we are consumed with the glory of Christ, and the more we'll see practical change in the Christian life. This doesn't mean we don't need very specific direction and suggestions and examples and those types of things. Most of us are like me and have a little bit of blockhead in us, and we need something of a very detailed, explicit series of examples so that we know what to do, and I think that's appropriate. But at the same time, we have to begin with meditation on the glory of Christ. Now, what I should add here is that this doesn't mean that we just sit around meditating on our justification. You can meditate on your justification and never meditate on Jesus and miss the whole point. I think what it means is in Christ's two natures and the unity of those natures in one person, in his relationship to his Father and his Spirit, in his humiliation, his exaltation, his threefold office, everything he is, everything he's done, everything we learn about him in the Gospels, all of these things are relevant to the Christian life. So it's not just a matter of I'm a miserable failure as a mom or a dad or whatever else, and I just need Jesus to love me and show me that I'm forgiven. Well, I need a Jesus who was obedient where I'm disobedient, that God might count me righteous. I need a Jesus who suffered under all the afflictions of this life and the curse of God on the cross, so that the curse of God is removed from my afflictions in this life and the life to come. I need a Jesus who is filled with the Spirit, that I might be filled with the Spirit and live the Christian life. I need a Jesus who died, as Paul says, to the power of sin, that sin might not reign over me. I need a Jesus who ascended into heaven, that I might have a place there. In other words, sometimes when people say, well, we just need to look to Jesus, they have a very small Jesus. And what we really need is to exercise faith in Christ in every aspect of his person and his work and his life. And if we are Christ-centered people and we understand the person and work of Christ properly, we'll also be Trinitarian, because we call God our Father in prayer when we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray with the help of the Spirit. We come to God our Father in worship in Ephesians 2, but we come through Christ or in Christ, and we come by one Spirit who unites us to Christ and unites us to one another. So the Trinity then really unfolds the glory of the gospel in a broader way, in a fresh way. And as we meditate upon these great truths and start seeing how they filter out, especially in the person and work of Christ, Now we have an object of our faith that meets us in every practical area of life. So then when we have the practical rules of these are the things that I actually need to do, for example, not to lose my temper with my children and to be sweet with them and to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I have a context in which to place these things, and I have a proper motivation and love for the glory of God that will actually make a difference. And it's interesting, for example, when Paul's talking about sanctification in Romans 6, isn't this exactly what he does? He doesn't just say, you know, do better and try harder. But then on the other side, he doesn't just say, well, just sit around and meditate on your justification. But he says, no, you consider who you are. You have died. You've been buried with Christ in your baptism. You are alive in Christ now. Therefore, don't present your members as slaves to obey sin. Or Ephesians, we already mentioned the end of Ephesians 3, Paul offers a moving prayer that the Ephesians and us by extension as the church would know the depths of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And then he moves to, therefore, this is what you do in your private life, this is what you do in your families, this is how you behave as children, this is how servants and masters behave, and take up the whole armor of God and fight spiritual warfare. Well, it's in light of this Trinitarian description of the gospel and this fervent prayer that we would see the glory of Christ in the first three chapters. And those are the ways that we need to think as we approach the Christian life.
Amen. I'm going to encourage our listeners. I don't know if rewind is still a thing, but if you, I would encourage people to re-listen to that answer. That was wonderful. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that it's by beholding the glory of the Lord that we are transformed into the same image. A full Christ for the full man or woman. That was a phenomenal answer. So thank you very much for that. Historically, the doctrine of the Trinity was really forged as false teachers kind of arose in the church and began to question certain things relating to Jesus, certain things relating to the Spirit. And we often read and hear about those ancient debates like Arianism or Sabellianism, modalism. But, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's one thing to address those errors historically. But Dr. McGraw, what do you think are some contemporary errors regarding the Trinitarian doctrine that listeners should be aware of?
Well, I think in practice, particularly in the Western Christian world, there can be a tendency towards what was called modalism. And it can be very unintentional and also can simply reflect a failure to meditate upon the triune God and consider some of the things that I've been pointing out from Scripture in terms of how the triune God works in our lives. So this can come out in subtle ways. I mean, for example, people often ask the question, to whom should we pray? We pray to the Father, and is it appropriate to pray to the Son and the Spirit? Well, without getting into all of those issues, I just read an article by Carl Truman recently, and I think he rightly points out that in prayer, it's more important to understand how the triune God works in prayer than it is to ask questions such as, who's the object of prayer? Because if the Father represents the majesty of the Godhead, and by the way, most of the time Paul uses the word theos, the Greek word for God, it does apply to the Father throughout the New Testament, even where he mentions the Son and the Spirit. One that you'll all know well is the Trinitarian blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many pastors paraphrase and say the love of the Father. It actually says the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And again, you have this dynamic. Well, when you come to pray, you say, Our Father. And so we address God as Our Father. We come naturally in the name of Jesus Christ, and many of us even use the name of Christ explicitly at the end of our prayers, which should be a confession of faith that in Jesus Christ alone I can pray. And praise be to the Lord for giving me His Son. But we also pray by and for the Spirit. So this is how the Trinity works in prayer. How does this relate to the question in terms of falling into modalism and things like that? Well, I mean, you often hear people say things like, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for whatever, and we thank you for dying on the cross. And immediately you're blurring persons, you know, and you're basically saying, oh, the Father died on the cross. And if you ask people, they don't believe that, but they're not thinking self-consciously in terms of, how am I depending on the Father in prayer? How am I depending on the Son in prayer? How am I depending on the Spirit in prayer? And again, this doesn't make things like prayer complicated, but the Trinity needs to become the backdrop and the context in which we think and worship as Christian people. As pastors too, as we preach, we need to think about our God as triune. And therefore, wherever we're reading in the scriptures, anywhere we're looking, it's not that we're reading the Trinity into everything. It's easier to do in the New Testament than the Old, by the way. But we're thinking like people who are in communion with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And it should be inevitable that we have to speak in those terms. So I think that the types of modalism that you often see, where people confuse the persons or treat them as though God is really one person manifesting Himself in three ways, are a failure to be self-conscious about what the scriptures say. So I'm not going to go to someone who makes a mistake here and say, well, you realize you're actually a heretic.
Right.
but I am going to try to get them excited about the glory of the triune God and start to see these things in the New Testament. One thing I often say when I preach on this subject or even doing the interview today is that if nothing else, I hope that readers will read the New Testament with different eyes from now on. And we'll see the passages where Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned, and they'll start jumping off the page where they haven't before. And that itself will help us start developing a vocabulary that's Trinitarian and start thinking in Trinitarian terms, which helps us avoid some of these errors.
Absolutely. I remember when that was brought, the very thing that you just said, that read with more self-consciousness. I remember it was about 12 years ago where I was challenged with that. And it is amazing how, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that's hidden in a lot of, in obscure, it is coming up again and again, especially in the writings of the New Testament. So, that's very good. You know, our listeners, we asked them to submit some questions, and one of the questions that came up several times, and maybe this goes with some of the contemporary errors or discussions, has to do with a debate that really flooded the evangelical world last summer, and in some ways is still being carried over to today, but it has to do with what's called the eternal subordination of the Son, the ESS debate. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Will you help our listeners understand briefly, what is this debate about, and is it an important debate to have? And if you want to reveal your cards, where would you fall on this discussion?
Well, as you probably expect, I'm steeped enough in historical theology that I would lean towards a historical position in this particular way. My understanding is that the overwhelming historical witness in this regard is that there is no eternal subordination among the persons of the Trinity, and that we should explain the subordination language concerning the Father-Son relationship largely in terms of Christ's incarnation. So Christ was not under the law as the eternal Son of God, but in Galatians 4, he was made under the law for the suffering of death. God can't be subjected to the law, and God cannot suffer and die, but the incarnate Christ, who's also fully man, can do so. And in this respect, he can say things like, my Father is greater than I. Now, one thing that I want to add, though, I think what gets confused here, and by the way, what I've just described, I think is the overwhelming witness of church history, and I'm not trying to be rude or obnoxious to anybody, but I think to find something different is really to look into the well of history and see our own reflection and basically not find what's there in the evidence. Perhaps where things get confused is that it's possible to confuse order and subordination. And this is a big issue. So, for example, I mentioned with Christ's relationship to the Father, he says things like, he judges nothing but what he sees with his Father. He declares what the Father has given to him. It might be easy just to say, well, that's because Christ is incarnate and he's absolutely dependent upon the Father and he receives everything from the Father and declares it to us. Well, that becomes problematic when you come to John 16 and Jesus says the same thing about the Holy Spirit, that he will declare to you what is mine, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you, and he'll glorify me. Why does he glorify me? Well, because the Son takes what the Father gives to him and declares it to his people and glorifies the Father. The Spirit takes what the Son commits to him and delivers it to us and then glorifies the Son. And there is this inter-Trinitarian love and self-glorification that follows the order of subsistence and follows the order of the persons. Well, that doesn't diminish the fact that the persons are equal in power and glory, and it doesn't subordinate the persons to one another. It just reinforces what I said earlier about the eternal communication of Godhead, that basically, why are the persons acting in this way, even though they're all equally divine? Because of the order in which they relate to one another and do so from eternity past. And so the Son takes what the Father has committed to him and reveals it to the church by the Spirit. And the Spirit glorifies the Son so that we might come to the Father and call him our Father. And so again, that what God does reflects who he is. So that comes out once again. But this is different than saying somehow the Son and the Spirit are subject to the Father, or the Spirit subject to the Son. And I think it's not simply an issue of the eternal subordination of the Son, because if we are consistent, we'd have to apply the same concept to the Spirit and say, well, the Son is subject and obedient to the Father, then so is the Spirit. Now, one thing we can say is that it was fitting for the Son to become man, not the Father, and not the Spirit. Because again, the Father represents the majesty of the Godhead. The Father plans every divine work, the Son effects every divine work, and the Spirit completes or perfects every divine work. And so what do you see happening? The Father sends his Son. Jesus, the Son, becomes incarnate. He is conceived by the power of the Spirit in Mary's womb. The Father plans, the Son effects, the Spirit perfects. You see the same thing with creation. God speaks through his eternal word, comparing Genesis 1 and John 1, says, let there be light. And then there's darkness, and the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep. Well, I think this comes down to the Lord bringing perfection to the creation by the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And you see the same thing that he's doing in redemption. So there's a fitting order. And in that respect, it's fitting for the Son to become incarnate rather than the Father or the Spirit to effect the work of redemption, which entails his subordination as man. But that's not the same thing as importing subordination back into the Godhead. So order and subordination are not the same thing.
That's very helpful. Very helpful. So do you think it's an important debate? I mean, is this a debate that's going to help us ultimately refine our doctrine of God?
I think it's helpful in the sense that, in my view, probably the primary usefulness of the debate is that it has driven a lot of people back to looking at historical sources on the Trinity, which will bolster our understanding of the Scriptures and help us see the glory of God better. So in that sense, theological debates, even when one side raises significant concerns, can be good for the church in the sense that they make us ask good questions. I do think that a tendency to subordination in the Godhead would run the risk with the Eastern view of monarchy that I mentioned earlier of making the persons unequal, which is certainly problematic and would diminish the glory of the Son and the Spirit. I also think that the laudable part of what's going on here with this subordination debate is that many of these people are attempting to find a precedent for the difference between men and women, for example, and that we are equal but complementary in our relationships. So they're trying to get to a practical use of Trinitarian doctrine, which is commendable. But I also think that as we attempt to make such practical uses of Trinitarian doctrine, not to sound pejorative, but the Bible's a better guide. And it directs us in a different way. And it deals with things like the unity and diversity of our gifts in the church. It deals with our unity and diversity shown in our baptism in the name of the triune God, where we're identified with the saving work of all three persons. This becomes foundational to explaining the doctrine of the church. Paul explains his request for prayer for the people in Romans 15 in Trinitarian terms. He explains the preaching of the gospel in numerous places in Trinitarian terms. He aims to preach Christ, that men might be reconciled to God, but he does so in demonstration of the Spirit's power. These seem to be the practical ways the Trinity is working itself out more generally in terms of the work of God and unity and diversity. I think where we make a mistake is when we get too specific in our analogies. So, for example, some will say, well, you have a father, a mother, and a child, and that shows the Trinity. Well, I'd be willing to say that if you just have a husband and wife, which constitute a family unit, whether they have children or not, they still mirror the Trinity because they're still reflecting the unity and diversity in God. So with some of these things, we need to be cautious.
That's good. Well, we're coming near to the end of our time, but I have two final questions for you. And one of them is an itch that I've had for some years. I actually remember sitting in a bookstore discussing this very question with you, I don't know, probably 8 years, I don't know how long ago it was. But you've mentioned some of the differences between the Western and Eastern Church. And of course, in 1054, there was a split within Christendom, the Eastern Church following its own trajectory and the Western Church following its own. And there were lots of reasons for that. Historically, some people say one of the reasons is a differing view of the Trinity. And the East has objected to the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. That was an addition, a later addition to the Nicene Creed, what we call the Filioque Clause, that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. And you talked earlier about how these are some of the personal distinctions within the Godhead, that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. What do we lose if we lose the Filioque Clause? If we lose the procession of the Spirit from the Son, is there a practical ramification for that? Is that worth dividing the church over?
I would say this is like opening a can of worms, but it's more like opening Pandora's box and letting everything break loose. But well, I say that because this has been a point of debate between the East and the West probably from the early 5th century and up to the present day. I believe in the filioque in the sense that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And again, with procession, we're talking about, again, the communication of deity. And the reason why I believe this is, again, we see the order of working. So in John 14 and 15, you have the statements alternatively where the Father will give the Spirit. But then Jesus can also say, I will give the Spirit. And then you see in Acts chapter 2, the actual outworking in history, where when Peter is explaining the events at Pentecost, he appeals to the Trinity again, and he says that when Christ ascended into heaven, he received the gift of the Spirit from the Father and poured him out. So the Father originates the divine work, but Christ is the one on the Father's behalf who pours out the Spirit. And so you have a procession of the Spirit in time from the Father and the Son. And again, what God does always reflects who he is. So there would be an eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. I am happy, though, with Athanasius's phrase that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And basically, I think that describes well those texts that I've given. One of the main objections in the Eastern Church has been in relationship to the idea of principia, or principles of origination in the Godhead. And this is different than saying there's an eternal order and, there's an eternal communication of Godhead from the Father to the Son and the Spirit. Instead, this goes back to the monarchy question and looking at the Father as somehow the cause of the Godhead. By the way, Eastern and Western authors can speak of the Father as the fount of the deity, but one might interpret that as meaning the cause, and others might interpret that as meaning the source of communication. And so there's a different way of looking at these things. In the Eastern view, usually the objection is there can only be one cause. And so the Son can't be a cause along with the Father. And so there's one fountain, one principium, and basically, and I know I'm using the Latin rather than Greek term, but that's just how it comes down to us. So that would be part of the difference. Is there practical significance? Well, I think what it comes down to is that all depends. There are some strands of Eastern thought where you almost get the impression that the Son and the Spirit are two ways of coming to the Father. So the Son brings you directly to the Father, but likewise the Spirit brings you directly to the Father. I won't say it's universal, but there are some strands there. But again, dealing with the monarchy of the Father and this idea that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father and not the Son, well then, it's one step removed to say, well then the Spirit takes you directly back to the Father and bypasses the Son, is one potential consequence. Bavinck deals with some of those concerns in his Reformed Dogmatics of certain strands of Eastern thought. So that would be a danger. The Filioque at least secures the idea that no one comes to the Father except through the Son, and the Spirit is always going to direct us back to the Son. So that's why, as a bare minimum, I'm happy with Athanasius' statement that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Some will still debate whether that means and the Son. I think it would, and through the Son would simply be describing how and the Son is the case. So he proceeds from the Father and the Son in different respects and in different ways, but still going through both.
Well, we're very near the end here. Dr. McGrath, thank you so, so much. This has been an awesome, awesome interview. But I want to conclude with one hopefully very simple question, and that is, what other than your wonderful books on this topic, what are some good resources for the person in the pew who wants to learn, digest, study more on the Trinity? What are some resources that you have found helpful that you would recommend?
Well, hopefully one reason why an author writes a book is because it fills a need. And I think in that case, my writing several books on this issue have sought to do just that, partly because I've largely been unsatisfied with what's out there. Because I would say the best place to go in English would be Owen's Communion with God. But as you know, the obvious hang up there is going to be that Owen is not the easiest Puritan author to read, and maybe the Puritans themselves aren't always easy for people to read today. But if you're willing to slog through it and pray through it and seek the Lord's blessing, the Lord will bless that. I've seen many people that have struggled through Owen and said he's hard to read, but I don't think I've met anyone yet who's regretted the time they've spent with him. So I do recommend getting into Owen's Communion with God. The original in the works of Owen is much more precise and careful than some of the abridged and paraphrased editions. Sometimes those have changed the meaning pretty significantly. So I do recommend plowing through Owen. I did write Knowing the Trinity to help at least combine wading through texts of Scripture and seeing how the doctrine unfolds in the text with these doctrinal and devotional emphases. So this kind of does what I'm praying the Lord would do in people's lives and help them see these things. I've also got a little book on the Trinitarian piety of John Owen, which basically what I did was sat down and acted as though I was going to talk about my PhD work to a widow in my church and explain why it was necessary and helpful for her life. And so I wrote that out in a tenth of the space and then basically gave a bunch of meditations from Owen's writings. So I think it goes through about 16 volumes of Owen's works and not just Communion with God. So for people who aren't going to slog through all that material, there's at least a taste of some of this stuff there. There are some other things that I like. There's a lot of books that I've enjoyed on the Trinity. A lot of them are very academic, so I feel the need to end up trying to translate and bring things down to the pew. I find the problem on the other side when people try to write something for the average person is they take out all the Trinitarian distinctions and they end up teaching some form of modalism or doing something that just skews the emphasis, or just they don't really bring out the Trinitarian devotional quality of the New Testament. So, and to vindicate what I'm saying, again, I was just reading Truman yesterday, and he basically said there's an embarrassment of riches in academic writings on the Trinity at the present day. But there's an almost equal embarrassment of the lack of such writings that are reaching people on the local level. So I think there's a need for more. There are some other works I should mention, such as Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity, which is useful, and perhaps a few others. But there's not much that's out there.
Well, we thank you for your efforts, and thank you very, very much for this interview today. I profited, and I was very edified and led to worship and think much about our triune God. So I'm sure our listeners will benefit as well. And just a reminder to you that the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is donating some giveaway copies for us of Ryan's new book. And so if you tweet or share this episode on Facebook, you'll be automatically entered to win one of those books. Well, Ryan, once again, we thank you and we thank our listeners as we continue to make our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, looking forward to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thanks for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and be sure to subscribe to this podcast. Or visit us at www.thejerusalemchamber.com. Feel free to send us any questions or comments to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.